Well, let me just tell you all, before we get started and get into the lesson, that Annie and I have just been so encouraged by this weekend spent with you all. It has been so uplifting for us and so building up for us. Towards the end of the day yesterday, Annie and I were riding in the car together, and we're just talking about how encouraged we've been, and we're talking about what a blessing it's been to spend time with you all. And Annie said to me, "I've never wanted to come back and visit a place so badly before I'd already left." And let me tell you, Annie, she is a straight shooter, and she says what she means, and she means what she says, and she does not exaggerate. So I understand how big of a deal it is when she says, I want you all to understand when she says that, she means it. And that is exactly how we both feel. We are already looking forward to the next time that we can come and spend time with you all and be encouraged by you all, and just continue to grow closer as brothers and sisters. And we're so grateful for you all's partnership and our work in New York. And we feel that you all treat it as a partnership, and we feel the encouragement and building up and the love that you all have for us. And so we are so, so grateful for that. And we want you all to know that we are going to be, we're going to be sad to leave tomorrow, because we've been so blessed by you all this weekend. All right. Our last lesson is the second part to what we talked about this morning. This morning we talked about being called to keep those positive commands from the garden. And now we're going to be talk about being called to multiply. So we talked about keeping and preserving that place where God dwells among his people, like we saw in Genesis 2 and verse 15. And today we're going to start in the same place we started all of these lessons, in Genesis 1 and 2. And we'll be in Genesis chapter 1 in just a moment. And we're going to see how, in this case, when God provides, we're also called not just to keep, but to multiply as well. So will you pray with me, please, and then we'll get into our text and the lesson. Our good and our gracious God, we are so, so grateful for the time that we have had this morning to worship you and to praise you, to remember and to proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes again. God, we're grateful right now for an opportunity to have your word open in front of us. And we pray that as we do, that you will help us to listen well to you, God, and that we will come to your word with open hearts, with soft hearts, that are ready to be convicted, that are ready to be changed, that are ready to be stirred up to love and to good works, to action for you, to be workers in your vineyard, to be better citizens of your kingdom, God, that we can better reflect Christ in all that we do. God, we thank you so, so much that you love us. God, we're grateful for the brothers and sisters here in Asheville and the work that they are doing, and we pray that you will continue to bless them as they work in this community and seek to share the good news of Christ here in Asheville. God, we thank you so, so much that you have loved us, and we pray that we will learn to love our neighbor and to love you the way that you love us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Let's actually go ahead and back up to the text that we read the very first night, Friday night, and go ahead and back up to verse 26, but we'll read through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." Here from the very beginning, God, this is one of the two positive mandates or commands that God gives to human beings from the very beginning. Like we saw in Genesis chapter 2, they're to work and to keep that place where God dwells with them. But here we find they're also to fill it with more people. They're to fill this place where God dwells with his people with more people, to multiply. You notice he in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He says it in a few different ways. He's really driving that home. We've talked about how the Bible speaks a little bit repetitively, it's not to bore us, but it's to draw our attention to it. Here's something important. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so God provides abundantly for them. We've talked about that, so that they can live out these two purposes, so they can keep this place where God is dwelling with them, and so that they can bring more people for him to dwell among. Well, fast forward with me. Here, I'll get these texts in front of us. Look with me now in Genesis chapter 9. Now, at this point in Genesis chapter 9, Noah has come off of the ark after the flood. Things had become so, so wicked on this creation, that God floods the entire creation. He pretty much hits the reset button on creation. And he's starting over with Noah and with his family because things had become so depraved. And after rescuing them, God is making this covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. And notice what he repeats to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 here. Begin in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority." And that sounds a lot like what he just told Adam and Eve. It's like he's repeating those mandates back to them, right? "Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat the meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out over the earth and multiply on it." Here, after the flood, like we said, God has hit reset and he's starting over with Noah and his family. And he gives the exact same mandate, the exact same commands to Noah and his family as he starts over with creation. Now, there's also some new additions because of sin and because of what Cain and Abel have done. Death has entered creation. And so there's some variations on it, but he talks about how precious life is to them. They're not to take life, but in verse 7, it says, "But you," in contrast to taking life, "but you are to fill this place with more life. You are to be fruitful and to multiply, to bring more people into this place." He reminds them of how he has provided for them and how he wants them to kind of co-rule, rule under him, rule with him, and care for creation and bring more people into this place. All because God wants a relationship with his people. And he wants people to bring more people to him. Now, I think there are a couple of ways in which this happens. There are a couple of ways in which God provides and then humans multiply. And we'll look at both of those things. The first of the two would be the most literal or the most obvious of the two things. That we can multiply by bringing literal children into the world, right? In Malachi chapter 2, it doesn't use our word for multiply, but I think is a really helpful text in looking at this. Malachi chapter 2, at the end of the Minor Prophets, the last book in your Old Testament, in verse 14. As we read this, this passage is a little bit, is notoriously difficult to translate, so it's probably going to read a little bit differently in English as we look at it, but the gist, the message, I think is clear. Malachi 2 and verse 14. "And you ask why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth." So here we have this passage which doesn't use our word for multiply, but I think it lends a really helpful insight into what we're talking about. That God designed marriage such that the couple should be faithful to each other and not give themselves away to anyone else, but they are covenant partners that are to stick together and stay united as long as they live. But notice what else he says in verse 15. What is the one seeking? What is the Lord seeking? But godly offspring. The part of the goal of that union, the goal of that marriage, is to produce godly offspring. And I think that may even be a reference to God's purpose in the beginning, his call to in the beginning to be fruitful and to multiply, to bring more people into him. And you notice he says godly offspring, not just bring children in the world, but bring children in the world and constantly point them back to God, to point them back to the Lord, to share the Lord with them. I think it's borne out in the Psalms what a blessing God believes children are to us. In Psalm 127, look at Psalm 127 and 128 with me. They're not long Psalms. We'll read all of them. They're beautiful Psalms. Psalm 127, and then we'll read Psalm 128 afterwards. The first one is a Song of Solomon. "Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. In vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate." Here he talks about how offspring are a reward, a gift from God to bless people with. You notice there, the word that's used, in verse 5 about happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. That's actually, that word fill is the same as our word, multiply or fruitful that we find in the beginning. So it's connecting back to that same idea, from the beginning. The one who has filled his quiver with them or has multiplied what's in his quiver. That's the idea. So offspring are a gift from God and a blessing to the world as we multiply. Now look at Psalm 128. Also a song of ascents. How happy is the one who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You will surely eat what your hands have worked for. You will be happy and it will go well for you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house and your children like young olive trees around your table. Connects a little bit to some of what we talked about yesterday, right? In this very way, the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. May the Lord bless you from Zion so that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life and you will see your children's children. Peace be with Israel. Like we talked about, this psalm has a lot of echoes kind of back to the garden and some of the things we were talking about, the fruit language and the tree language. But he says there, verse 3, that your children, like young olive trees around your table, in verse 4, in this very way, the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. That children multiplying are a great blessing from the Lord. And that tree language, the fruitful language, directly connects us back to what we read in chapter 1 and verse 28 of Genesis, right? And so again, these offspring are a blessing. And he even mentions here grandchildren as a blessing, that you may see your children's children as well. But what all of us know, whether we have had kids or not, is that children are a great responsibility. And it can seem daunting to have children or bring children into the world, especially, I'm tempted to say, in our day and age, but it's been difficult to bring children in the world in every day and age. There have been challenges and temptations involved all throughout history. And so this age, this time, is no different than any other. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, though, where God's people are in a really, really difficult situation. They have been taken captive by the wicked and depraved nation of Babylon, and they've been carted off as exiles. And they are living there amongst these wicked people. And Jeremiah, God, through Jeremiah, is going to send these people a letter with some commands and wisdom about how they ought to live in this place in exile, how they ought to live in this really difficult situation. And he says to them in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4, "This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there." There's our same word. "Do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive." Here we have God's people in a really difficult situation, surrounded by a very wicked culture in Babylon. And what God tells his people to do is settle down and pray for the well-being of that place. And find wives for yourselves and have children. And marry off your children so that they can have children. And multiply in this place and don't decrease. Just like we saw in Malachi 2, produce godly offspring in that place. Be a powerful influence in that place. Pursue the well-being of that wicked culture and that wicked place that you live in. Seek to influence it for the better. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. Entrust it to him. Brothers and sisters, we are exiles just like they are. That's what Peter calls us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that because our primary citizenship is kept in heaven, like Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Because our real king is in heaven right now. So our citizenship here in America, or whatever country a Christian may be a part of in the world, isn't our real citizenship. Our existence is the existence of an exile or a foreigner. But we are foreigners in this land because our real citizenship is with the Lord. And so just like the people that Jeremiah is writing to, we're exiles too. Living in a place that's wicked and worldly. And God calls the exiles in Jeremiah's day to seek the good of that place by multiplying godly offspring in that place. Multiplying in that place. And to do that, God has given his people wisdom from the very beginning, from the law in Deuteronomy, about how to do that. And this applies to all of us, not just to raising children. This applies to growing ourselves as well. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Look with me there in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because like we talked about in Malachi 2, the very first text we read, doesn't just say God desires offspring, but He desires godly offspring. He wants us to point these children toward the Lord, to point them towards Him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at how He talks about how to do that in verse 4. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit down in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. You get this picture here starting in verse 7, where he starts telling us about when to talk about the faithful acts of God. He's saying, constantly point children to the faithful acts of God, to what God has done. And he gives us all of these times to do it. And what he's doing here, this is called a merism, and you'll find these all over the Bible. You can look for them, where he'll give a couple of extremes. And what he means is not just those extremes, but everything in between. So when he says in verse 7, talk about the faithful things that God has done when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, well, he doesn't mean just in those situations. He means if you're at home or you're out and about everywhere all the time, you'll be talking about those things. When he says, when you lie down and when you get up, he doesn't mean just right before bed and first thing in the morning. He means all day long. It's meant to emphasize everything in between. When he says, bind them as a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, he means it should be all over you. When he says, write it on the doorposts of your house or out on the city gates, whether you're at home or whether you're out in the city or whether you're leaving the city, you're talking about it. You're creating reminders for yourselves and for your children about what God has done. That he's not just talking about those specific scenarios, but he's trying to emphasize all the time, constantly, every waking moment, find and look for opportunities to point yourself and to point your children towards the Lord, to point them towards the faithful and good and gracious things that He has done, so that we can stay on the lookout for those opportunities. So, like I said, God provides and He calls humans to multiply, and this is the most obvious or literal way to understand that. But as we well know, not everyone is married. Not everyone will get married. Some of you all may be widowed. And not even everyone who is married will be able to have kids, or you may marry at an age where it's not possible or not safe to have kids. So what do we do then? What does the call to multiply look like for us? For those of us who either don't have kids yet or won't have kids, or maybe are empty nesters and kids have flown from the house. I think there's a sense in which making disciples and mentoring disciples, having spiritual children, is a part of multiplying and being fruitful, bringing people into the place where God dwells among His people. And so, well, look at a few texts with me. First, one that may be familiar to you is Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus tells His disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus calls for His disciples to go out sharing the gospel, baptizing those who believe, and then teaching them the way of Jesus. That's what He's called all Christians to do. Now, Paul is a great example of doing that. He does that constantly. He devotes his life after encountering Jesus to doing just that. You know, it's funny to me, we talk about Paul's missionary trips, and I wonder if Paul would have thought about them as separate trips, or if, like, this is just what he did. This was life. He traveled around and taught the gospel. And I think it's helpful for us to differentiate them so we can remember where things are. But I doubt he thought about it as trip 1, 2, and 3. This is just what Paul did. This is just the way he lived. And so Paul, as far as we know, during his ministry, was single. Whether he was widowed or whether he was never married, who knows? We don't know. But during his adult life, during his ministry, as far as we know, when he was teaching, he was not married. He didn't have physical kids, as far as we're aware, at least as far as revealed to us. But Paul constantly refers to those he teaches and mentors as his children. He refers to himself as their father. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is one where this is really emphasized. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach about everywhere in every church." Here, Paul calls the Christians in Corinth his dear children. And man, let me tell you, if there was ever a bunch that it would be easy to say, oh, they're not going to be my kids. If there was ever a bunch that was just an absolute mess and you would want to distance yourself and say, no, I'm not really connected to them, it was Corinth. And Paul still says about them, I'm warning you as my dear children because I have become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That he is like a father figure in the gospel to them. They are like dear children to him. And so he asks them to imitate him as he's imitating Christ, just like children would imitate a father, just like kids will imitate their parents. That's what he calls them to do as Paul imitates Christ. Then he goes on to mention that Timothy is specifically his dearly loved child in the Lord as well in this same passage. And we see that they have the same dynamic as the Corinthians, but even with a further layer, because Timothy is also imitating and learning from Paul, not just as a disciple, but also as an evangelist as well. And so there's an extra layer to it there. Now, I have a slew of passages up there set in the parentheses. And the reason I have those up there is because I want us to be impressed. That is every occasion that Paul uses this kind of language in his epistles, where he talks about Christians being his children or he talks about being their father. And you can see it happens over and over and over again to the church in Corinth, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, to Timothy and to Titus and Philemon as individuals. And then even in there, John in 3 John says the same thing about how he loves to hear about his children walking in truth. And so John says in 3 John a similar thing. And so I want us to be impressed with, it's not just one place or two in the New Testament where we find a Paul or even John talking about those who he is discipling and mentoring and sharing the gospel with, those who have become in Christ, him becoming like a father figure to them, them becoming like children to him. And so there's a sense in which when we go and share the gospel with people and then we continue to mentor them as we bring them into this place where God dwells in us, that we can become like father and mother figures to them in the gospel, in Christ. That they can become like children to us. That we don't have to literally have kids in order to fulfill this mandate to multiply. Now, we also have an example in Acts chapter 18 where you don't have to, Paul's case is someone where it seems to be single, but you can be married as well and do the same thing, without literal children. We see in Acts chapter 18, you have this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And they seem to be doing something similar here beginning in verse 24. It says, there's a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was competent in the use of the scriptures, and he arrives in Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. It seems to me that Priscilla and Aquila are acting as father and mother figures to Apollos here, pulling him to the side and mentoring him, helping him to grow, helping him in his understanding so that he can better and more accurately understand the way of God. Now, I have no idea if Aquila and Priscilla ever have kids. I don't know if they are an older couple or if they're a much younger couple. We have no idea, which makes the example all the more powerful to me because then it can apply to every one of us. But here is a married couple who are taking the time to be spiritual father and mother figures to Apollos, to pull him aside and explain the way of God to him more accurately. And if we would keep on reading, we would find that Apollos will travel to Achaia, and he does much good teaching the gospel of Jesus as the Messiah by using the Old Testament, now with the more accurate understanding of being baptized into Christ. And so here, with Paul and John and Priscilla and Aquila, we have two great examples of how fulfilling that creation mandate of multiplying can be done and achieved by sharing the gospel and mentoring those who we share the gospel with and helping to mentor those whom we love, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's why Paul talks about and encourages the older women to teach the younger women and the older men to teach the younger men. Because those of us who are younger in Christ, we need that mentorship and wisdom from you all who are more experienced in living out the gospel and following Christ. We need that. And we greatly appreciate that. And oftentimes, I can recall times when I didn't appreciate it, but now I look back and I do appreciate it. So be diligent. Even if there are young people, not just young people, but younger than you, that you are helping to mentor spiritually and it doesn't seem like they're getting it, or maybe it doesn't feel like they really care, be patient and diligent with them, because there may come a time when they look back and they realize the impact that it had. And they realize what a blessing it was that you were seeking to be a spiritual father or mother to them in Christ and in the gospel. Now, just as we talked about in the previous lesson, God doesn't ask us to do anything that He's not doing Himself either. So God provides and He calls us to multiply and to produce godly offspring, however that looks. But He is not asking us to do anything that He's not already doing. And God multiplies and is fruitful and He fills too. Look in Genesis chapter 17, back in the beginning, in verses 1 through 7. God is making these promises to Abraham. Listen to what He tells Abraham in Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, saying, I am God Almighty. Live in My presence and be blameless. I will set up My covenant between Me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell face down, and God spoke with him. As for Me, here is My covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful, and I will make nations and kings come from you. I will confirm My covenant that is between Me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. Here, God promises to Abraham to multiply his offspring. And He says that's, in fact, why He's even changing his name, because of this promise that He's making to him to multiply for him, and these blessings that are going to come through his offspring. And God is going to repeat this promise to Isaac, and then to Abraham's son Isaac. He's going to repeat this promise to Isaac's son Jacob, who are the sons and grandsons of Abraham. And He keeps that promise. Turn with me to the end of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 47, and we find that He does, in fact, keep that promise. He does exactly what He said. He keeps His promise to multiply. In Genesis 47 and verse 27, it says, Israel settled in the land of Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property in it, and they became fruitful and very numerous. If you skip down to chapter 48, verses 3 and 4, Jacob recognizes this. He recognizes that God made this promise and is keeping it. Jacob says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make many nations come from you, and I will give this land as a permanent possession to your future descendants. He recognizes that the promise is being kept. And then I think the most striking example of this is in Exodus chapter 1, just a few pages further. The people of Israel are in Egypt, and look at how many times the fruitful and multiplied language is used over and over in this passage. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. Wow, right? You see that already. Fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, became extremely numerous. So just there in verse 7, it's like, all right, we get the point. Keep reading with me. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. And he said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. So right there in verse 7, you see he hammers it home over and over and over again. And then we see that Pharaoh is fearing they're multiplying, and so he tries to put a stop to it. But despite his efforts, he can't stop what God has promised. Because God will keep His promise. And the more he oppresses them, the more he tries to put an end to it, the more they multiply. In verse 12, the more they grow and the more numerous they grow. And so God makes this promise to multiply, and He proves that He will keep His promise to multiply throughout generations. Now, look in Psalm 80 with me. In Psalm 80, there's a kind of a poetic retelling of the Exodus. And it uses some similar language here to talk about what we were just reading that I think is beautiful and powerful. In Psalm chapter 80, beginning in verse 8, he says, you dug up a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared a place for it, and it took root and filled the land. That's one of our words from Genesis chapter 1. And filled the land. The mountains were covered by its shade, and the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out sprouts toward the sea and shoots towards the river. Here God provides and His people multiplied. And it gives this beautiful image of God digging up this vine from out of Egypt. and driving the nations away, he clears out this place for them and plants them there so that they can be fruitful and multiply. So God does the heavy lifting. He does the clearing the way. He does the providing so that we can multiply. And he helps us multiply. And I really think that this picture in Psalm 80, 8 through 11, is really exactly what God has done for us through Jesus. That he's dug us up out of slavery to sin. He's dug us up out of sin. And he has provided a place, a situation for us and planted us in it where we can multiply and be fruitful for him so that we can bless others for him, just like it talks about here in verse 11, where once it was planted and fruitful, it sent out sprouts and shoots. It was seeking to grow. It was seeking to multiply once the Lord planted it. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37 now. Ezekiel 37. I appreciate you all. You are so encouraging to hear the pages turn in the Bible and to continue to follow through each of these passages. The nature of these last couple of lessons is that they are repetitive. But I think it is so striking to see these themes followed all the way out through of God's purpose for us and his calling for us and the great things he's done to bless us. And I just want us to be so impressed with that. In Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Tell them, this is what the Lord God says. I'm going to take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will rule over all of them. They will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their abhorrent things, and all their transgressions. I will save them from all their apostasies by which they sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be a permanent covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. When my sanctuary is among them forever, the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel." I really think this passage here in Ecclesiastes 37 ties together almost all of what we've talked about in our lessons this weekend. In some ways, not some of the gender identity, but about the image of God and about the tree of life and about keeping and multiplying. So much of it is tied together here in this prophecy about Jesus, where we're going to have one king and one shepherd. And notice here at the end, he's going to make this permanent covenant with us to establish us and multiply us because he wants his dwelling place to be among us. Now, that's been his purpose all along, just like we've been talking about. He wants to dwell with his people. And he wants us to bring and multiply people in that place. And he wants us to keep and protect and preserve that place. But we're not doing it on our own. He says that he's going to do it. He says he's going to establish that dwelling place among us. He says that he is going to multiply us. He's not going to leave us to do it by ourselves. Because if we were trying to do it on our own, we would hopelessly fail. It is only by the grace of God that we are able to do any of the good things that we're able to do. It is only by his grace that we are able to be fruitful and multiply and keep for him. And it's in this prophetic promise that we see some of these things tying together. God dwelling among his people, the dwelling place that we keep, the multiplying of the people, and all of it is fulfilled and made possible through this one king and this one shepherd that's being prophesied about here. Through Jesus, who's going to come and make every bit of that possible. So finally, look at Romans chapter 8 with me, where I think some of this is tied together beautifully. In Romans chapter 8, as God's multiplied children, he has given us a great and wonderful hope. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, just like we may have spiritual children that we mentor, every one of us is God's children. He says in verse 14, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. As God's multiplied children, we have this great and wonderful hope because He has adopted us as His children. As we multiply and we bring people to God, God adopts us. He adopts these people into His family. He makes us children. And the implications of us being adopted as God's children are incredible. Did you notice that? This is hard to fathom for me in verse 17. If we are children, then we are also heirs. We are heirs to God's inheritance, and we are co-heirs with Christ. Can you believe that? God makes us younger brothers and sisters to Jesus and makes us co-heirs to His inheritance. How undeserving are we to inherit what Jesus is going to inherit? How undeserving are we to take part in His wonderful inheritance? And yet God says He makes us His children and we become co-heirs with Christ if we will suffer with Him so that we can be glorified with Him. If we endure and we keep our faith in the Lord, then we will be co-heirs with Christ. But He reminds us in verse 18 that whatever we have to endure in order to get there, it pales in comparison with that inheritance, with that glory that's going to be revealed to us. And so all the more reason, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read, to be steadfast and immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because it is not in vain. The things that we endure aren't worth comparing to what God has in store. And what a great and wonderful blessing that is. God provides abundantly, and God takes part in the multiplying. And He asks us to work alongside Him in that, just like He asks us to work alongside Him in keeping and preserving and protecting the place where He dwells with us. That's been His purpose and His design for human beings from the very beginning, and that has not changed in Christ. It's just become more wonderful and more abundant in Christ. But the purpose remains the same. And we are called to do the same thing. So one passage as we close in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which we've already read a part of, but we're going to read a little bit further. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read that passage this morning in the previous lesson. 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, but we're going to read through 18 this time. It said, "And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." I pray that we will be a holy people who are keepers of God's dwelling place among us and who are multipliers seeking to bring more people into that place. Because it is an incredible blessing to be sons and daughters of the Father, of the Lord Almighty. And man, if we don't have a heart to want to share that blessing with others, then we don't recognize what a great blessing it is to be God's children. And we absolutely need to recognize by the grace that He has shown to us is so, so great that we should want nothing more than to share that with others and bring others into that wonderful family to be God's children as well. So this morning, if you're here and you're not a part of God's family, you don't have that hope of being in Christ, of being one of God's children, but you want that. Or you have questions about that and want to learn more about it, we would love to help you with that. And so if you're ready to become a child of God, to be baptized into Christ, you know what you need to do, and you're ready to do that, we're going to stand and sing a song in just a second, and you can walk down to the front and we can take care of that. Or if you've got questions about that and you want to learn more, please ask someone. I'll be in the back. Philip, Earl, any of these brothers and sisters would be happy. If you're ready to do something about that now, please come and let us know as we stand and as we sing.